It is Septuagesima. It is the pre-Lenten season. And of course, these words are foreign to us, and our season only comes but once a year, and it is perhaps the strangest of all the seasons to us. We enjoy the anticipation of Advent because we can taste the Christmas pies and candies from there. We love to sing the Christmas carols, and so Advent is a bright season, even though it is one of anticipation. And then, of course, Christmas and Epiphany, they go together as seasons of light. And we look forward to Easter, of course, but no one enjoys the darkness and the sadness which and the anticipation and the discipline which are the remarkable characteristics of Lent. And so it is that perhaps we don't remember exactly how it is that we find ourselves in the Jessima season. And so a few of us today are familiar with Latin, although I know that I'm speaking to a particularly classically educated crowd here that are at least to be about their Latin studies. But it simply means 70 days until Easter. And then next Sunday will be Sexagesima, 60 days until Easter. And then the one that's the mouthful, the Quinquagesima, the 50 days until Easter. And then the Wednesday to follow, of course, as I've already mentioned to you, will be Ash Wednesday. Each of these days offer us the opportunity to prepare our hearts and minds for the great testing which we will be called upon in Lent. We have our bright and expectant days of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany that give over to the desert of Lent when we are called to walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his own temptations, in his own suffering, his passion, his death. And so that, as Paul says, that if we die and suffer and die with him, we may hope in his own resurrection to be raised with him and given the crown which never passes away. And so the Jessimas then stand as the time for us to prepare for that 40-day Lenten discipline. Our lectionary, our calendar, is more than 1,000 years old. And this practice of preparing our hearts is an ancient one. The older, the newer lectionaries have dispensed with the Jessima season and simply expect us to go crashing right into Lent, ready to go. But the older, wiser fathers of the church knew that we need to be prepared before we go on a great journey. And so 70, 60, 50 days looking forward to the great and bright festival of Easter, these are the moments for us to prepare for the journey of Lent. Lent, of course, was the season in which catechumens were prepared for their baptisms. And so if you remember how it was that Carrie Gwynn and her son Luke were baptized last Easter Eve, it was during those 40 days of Lent that they were prepared for their baptisms. And of course, penitents, those who had committed a grave or grievous sin, were put out of the church. They were not allowed to enter into the bright and warm fellowship of the communion each Sunday. They were cast out of the church for 40 days of public penance before they were received back into the church. But of course, these are days gone by. This is old Christendom. And we don't see that practice much anymore. But nonetheless, the Jessimas stand in a testimony to our need as human beings, men, women, and children, to prepare our hearts and minds for the great journey of Lent that awaits us. And so our lessons appointed for this Sunday of Septuagesima are ones that we should hear again and again. That Paul, writing to that very luxurious church in Corinth, reminded them of the fact that they should be aware that they were running a race, that salvation wasn't simply a passive voice verb, that they would simply sit and be saved, but instead that they should get up off of their comfortable couches and run that race that had been set before them, that a crown awaited them surely, but not for the slothful and not for the faint of heart. Paul, you see, had given up everything to bring to the Corinthians the gospel. In the earlier chapters of this letter, he enumerated those things. He'd given up the comforts of a wife. He had given up the comforts of a career. He had given up the creature comforts of house and hearth. Instead, he had spent his life literally adrift, whether it be in the highways and byways of the ancient classical world, or literally adrift on the Mediterranean by shipwreck. He had been flogged, he had been imprisoned, and he was desperate at many times in his life for giving up hope that he would even survive the trial. And in the midst of all of this, he had become a servant of all, bringing Jews and Gentiles alike the good news of the King that had come to die and rise again. Corinth was the home of those great games that competed with the Olympic Games for popularity. They were known as the Isthmian Games. Corinth had the most fabulous of stadiums, built all of marble. The stadium in Olympus was just some raggedy old granite. But the stadium there in Corinth was inlaid with marble. And so the games were the greatest of all the Greek games in Paul's day. But Paul reminds them, that is the Corinthians, that their forefathers, the children of Israel, oddly enough, following Moses for 40 years, had walked through the desert, and they had died because they had not partaken of the eternal bread that came down from heaven. So Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that they too must go on a journey. They could not live the life of luxury, but they must deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow not only Paul, but Jesus in this great and challenging passage across the desert of this life, if they hoped to receive the crown that was eternal. So this, our epistle lesson today, and it meets well with our gospel lesson today from Matthew, who tells, Jesus tells a parable about a man, a great landholder, who called men to work in his field. The vineyard was ripe and ready for harvest, and the man who owned the vineyard called men out in the first hour of the day as the sun was rising, and then at breakfast time, and then at lunchtime, and then in the mid-afternoon, and then as the sun was going down, he was desperate to bring his harvest in. And all of them were paid the same. Some have puzzled over this as being somehow an example of bad business practice, or if you're truly a Marxist there, that this is an example of the oppression of the working class. And that's not what this parable is about at all. But instead, it is a parable, a story with a deeper meaning. Some had worked long and hard in the heat, and some had come in at the last moment, but all had received at the hand of the master the same. What could this parable be? This specific to Matthew, that is, Jesus' own day and his own ministry, Jesus was evidently referring to the fact that the Jews, faithful to the call of God upon them, had suffered at the hands of persecution from one Gentile oppressor after the next. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans had ground the faithful Jews under their heels. All the while, the faithful ones had continued to cry out to Almighty God, O Lord, hear. O Lord, save. O Lord, come quickly. And now he had come. Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived and had brought the kingdom of God here on earth. And now the Gentiles had believed. They had received the blessings of the kingdom at the last moment, while the Jews the faithful ones had endured the heat of persecution for thousands of years. And to some in the church of Jesus and Paul's day, this seemed unjust. It seemed unacceptable that these young brothers, these Gentile believers, should come in and receive the same reward, which was eternal life in the resurrected Messiah. But Jesus' parable was to instruct them and us, even these 2,000 years later, that all receive the same in God's kingdom. God's gracious and unmerited and unending love. That each one of us find ourselves, perhaps to our surprise, after all of the wicked things that we have done in our lives, we find ourselves embraced in God's loving arms, adopted as sons and daughters in the kingdom that stretches back before us for millennia and stretches out into eternity. The church, established by God's gracious mercy, and we, each one in our own time, called to work in God's kingdom. My friends, times indeed have changed. We still do have 2 weeks to Lent, and the times are changing now. The time of brightness, the expectation of the coming of Messiah, which is now given over to Christmas, and the tales, the joyous moments of Jesus' early life at Epiphany, now have given over to this long stretch of Lent in which we prepare to walk with Jesus to Calvary. It is the time to set our feet upon that dark and dangerous road. From here, we can see the cross standing stark on that mountainside. So Paul warned the Corinthians that they must go along with their forebears through the wilderness. And Jesus said at the end of his parable that many have been called, but few are chosen. You see, my friends, the Christian life must be one of discipline. It is by definition, that is, the Christian life is by definition a casting off of those things that went before and embracing the thing that is most valuable. The pearl of greatest price, the treasure buried in the midst of a field, all of these which we would give all to have, and yet we must sell all to have it. The Christian life is about disciplining ourselves and denying ourselves those things which once before captured our attention and our imagination, but now we see cannot be compared in value to the eternal life that is offered to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian life is one of discipline. The Christian life is one of self-denial. But before you reject that as an idea, self-denial as an idea, and I understand that that may be difficult for us as Americans especially to hear, I would remind you of the fact that we live in the midst of a nation that has literally a $1 billion fitness industry. Americans spend more than $1 billion every year on exercise and diet programs. We know in our common everyday life what it means to feel a little bit cushy around the edges there. We know what it feels like to get out of bed in the morning and say, you know, I don't feel as fit as I used to when I was 16. We know what it feels like to watch these incredible athletes on the television, whether it be football or basketball, and say, you know, I wish I could be more like that and take up a new regimen, a new lifestyle to increase our health, to increase our ability to be our better selves, our ideal selves. Through struggle, through denying ourselves dessert, and through practice. If you want to know about practicing health, you can talk to Mark Arthur, who's ready to talk to you about your ideal fitness program there. Or to talk to the McCurleys, who are both marathon and Ironman competitors there. They understand deeply the truth, which is coming to a more fitter, healthier self. But if it's the case that we are willing to spend billions of dollars on a life that will most surely pass away, why is it that we begin to resist when someone talks to us about how it is that we must also make an effort when it relates to life that will never, ever end? The parts of our lives, as we take a self-evaluation, when we take a moment of quiet, sitting on our chair, perhaps in our living room or our kitchen, with no one around, when we turn off the television or the radio, we put our smartphones down, and we ask ourselves, is this the life that the Lord has called me to live? In the quiet of that moment, I believe that we all would have to say no. Whether it be laziness or pride or love of luxury and comfort, serving our own desires, loving other people's approval of us, and yes, dare I say, I acknowledge the fact giving in to wrath, that we acknowledge the fact that our lives are not the way that God would have them to be. And it is in this moment that the church calls us to a holy Lent. It is at this moment of the year in which the church, for thousands of years, has caused us to put all of those things away from us. The church calls us to put all of those things away from us through the practice of prayer, of fasting, and of self-denial. Remember how it is that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said to his disciples, "Narrow is the way that leads to life." And again he says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up their cross and follow me." And when we think deeply upon the man who said that, both God and man, who spoke so to his disciples, we must remember the fact that he himself, in his own incarnation, denied himself. It's not as though he is preaching to those who need to do what he himself had not done. But as Paul told the Philippian Christians, he, the eternal Son, thought it not worth grasping his eternal divinity, but instead he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a human, and not simply any human, but a servant, and died the cruel death on the cross so that he himself would be given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that he is Lord. He himself, the eternal God and eternal man, in one person, Jesus, was willing to deny himself for us. And so we too, entering this holy Lent, must know how weak and frail each one of us are, that each one of us is tempted by the pleasures of this world, and we are tempted to forsake the joys of the world that is to come. And so it is that the life of denial, of putting away those comforts of this world, the love of praise, the love of power, the love of luxury, even the joys of friends and family, we must put away from us. For Jesus himself said, "He who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." So, my friends, I remind you of the fact that the church calls us to a holy Lent, that we take this time to apply ourselves to self-denial, of fasting, of prayer, of study of Scripture, of confessing our sins to one another and to God, to prepare for the great and holy feast of Easter Day, that as we take these 40 days together to consider how God has called us into his kingdom, that we ourselves would devote ourselves to denial, that we too may receive that great crown that fades not away. Amen.